1 Samuel 2, beginning with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh and to all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We'll end our reading in verse 30. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. In recent days, the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church has come to light. Across the nation, one charge after another has been raised concerning child abuse. It's almost become commonplace. Indeed, our own city of Indianapolis is not exempt from these charges being raised. Children who have been emotionally scarred and riddled with guilt are coming forth to tell horrendous tales of the abuse they suffered at the hands of priests years ago. Many within the Catholic Church are appalled. And the call has gone forth for investigations and disciplinary action. Others don't seem to be too much concerned. After all, nobody's perfect, I suppose they reason. So why should I expect my church to be? And besides, you'll find problems in any church. The real test, I would think, for a concerned Catholic would be this. Would you be willing to leave your child with a priest? What a frightful notion, given what we know today. And yet in the passage we've read from this morning, we find something that might be nearly as frightening. And I say nearly as frightening because it wouldn't be right to say that Eli was a child abuser. Neither was he engulfed in the darkness of superstition or works righteousness or other forms of heresy. He was, in fact, I believe, a God-fearing man and one who took his office seriously. He had the blessing of God upon him, you know, sufficiently to pronounce benedictions that the Lord would honor and fulfill. You recall the benediction he pronounced back in chapter 1 and verse 17. Look at that verse with me. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And don't you know that very thing came to pass? Eli pronounced the benediction, and the benediction was fulfilled, and Hannah brought forth a son. And we read this morning in chapter 2, look at those verses with me again, verse 20 and 21. We read, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters." So you find two instances here of this priest having sufficient authority conferred on him by God that he could pronounce these benedictions, and the Lord would honor them, and they would come to pass. There are, in other words, many good qualities about this man Eli. Most notably and impressive, I believe, is his willingness to submit to the word of the Lord, even when that word comes to him in its sternness. And we'll see in the next chapter, as the Lord leads, that Samuel would have the unhappy task of repeating to Eli what the man of God in chapter 2 had told him. And Eli's response would be, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." That's an admirable quality, this quality of submission. And it should characterize each one of us when the word of the Lord comes to us, even when the word of the Lord comes to sternly rebuke and to pronounce severe chastisement. So it wouldn't be fair to place Eli into the same category as the child-abusing Catholic priests of our day. On the other hand, one might be tempted to ask, is this a man you would want to leave your child with? How prudent was it for Hannah to leave Samuel under the care of this man? Now, it's true that she had to honor her vow. But given the circumstances we read about regarding Eli, and especially regarding his sons, one might ask, was this the wisest vow for her to make at that time? Whatever his strengths would appear to be, one glaring weakness stands out about this man, and that is the weakness of raising his sons. They were sons of Belial, verse 2 tells us. They were base and worthless, the Amplified Version reads. They were sons of worthlessness, Young's literal translation reads. And what a tragic irony this is. After all, they were sons of Israel. They were sons of the covenant, and what's more, they were sons of a priest. And yet the stamp that the Holy Spirit assigns them is that they were sons of Belial. Now, one of the frightful aspects to being a parent today, I suppose, is contemplating the kind of world your children will be exposed to as they grow up. What a frightening thought. I don't suppose there's ever been a generation where this has not been the case. On the other hand, as soon as you think your culture has hit rock bottom in terms of its vileness and its degradation, it demonstrates to you that it can become more vile and defiled still. And the reaction of many parents has been to pull away from the world as much as they can. We can't trust government schools to educate our children, so we must educate them ourselves. And in increasing numbers, the mindset is we can't trust the church to be a place that will be good for our children, so we must worship by ourselves, and we must preach to them ourselves. The home church movement seems to be right on the heels of the home school movement. Now, it's a good thing to have the desire to protect our children, to shelter them from this present evil world. But it's also possible to cut yourselves off from everybody and everything. It's possible to adopt a kind of monastic mentality that seeks to build walls around us in order to say to the world, "You leave me alone and I'll leave you alone." You can go to great lengths to employ protective shields all around you, but still not escape the pitfalls that Eli fell into in the matter of raising his children. In other words, you can employ all of these protective measures and still fall into the pit in the realm of child raising. There's a sense, you know, in which Eli would have been one of the ones to have the advantages of being separated from the world. His home was the church, so to speak. He was stationed with the tabernacle that was set up in Shiloh in those days. The Ark of the Covenant came under his care. The altar for burnt offerings and the altar of incense were right there. You could say, this is the man that lived in the very place that had the heritage of representing God's presence when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. He and his family were constantly exposed to the things of God, and yet for all these privileges, his sons still turned out to be sons of Belial. Did they have to turn out that way? I think the passage indicates to us that God is holding Eli responsible for the fact that his sons were sons of Belial. What could Eli have done differently, or more to the point, what can we do to avoid the pitfalls of Eli? And this is what I want to think upon this morning, the pitfalls to avoid in raising our children. The pitfalls to avoid. And in the course of our study, I think you'll discover that one of these pitfalls is very obvious. One of them, by way of contrast, can be very subtle. And then one of them is very easy to fall into. The first pitfall I would call your attention to as something to be avoided is the pitfall of leaving our children unrestrained. The pitfall of leaving our children unrestrained. Look with me again in chapter 2, in verse 23. This is Eli now addressing his sons, and he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now add to that, if you will, chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll look ahead here a little bit. This is Samuel now having to address Eli. The word of the Lord has come to Samuel. You could say that Samuel now is the mouthpiece of the Lord. And in this verse, we see then the Lord himself really placing his finger upon the problem with Eli. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. There's the Lord's diagnosis of the problem being conveyed now to Samuel, who would in turn convey the message to Eli. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now this 13th verse of chapter 3 is very telling in that it leaves no room for speculation about what the problem was in the household of Eli. That's one of the things I suppose that so-called parental experts seem very good at, is speculating about this problem or the other problem. God is very succinct in identifying the problem. There was a lack of parental restraint being exercised on the children. It was Eli's job, both as a priest and as a parent, to restrain the sins of his sons. And apart from this restraint, his sons made themselves vile. His sons reveal the natural direction that a depraved human heart will lead someone who is left unrestrained. If left to themselves, they'll make themselves vile. The word vile means cursed, or it could be read despicable. Especially with reference to God, despicable before God. From what we can gather based on their response to their father's rebuke in chapter 2, I think it would be safe to imply that they were not in the habit of hearkening to the voice of their father. They found it easy to receive his rebuke with a simple shrug of their shoulders in indifference, and then went about their sin the way they had been doing. I think it would also be fair to imply that Eli was not in the habit of responding to their disregard of him. At their point in their lives, he probably felt there was nothing he could do. The thing that we must ever keep in mind when it comes to the matter of discipline is that our children have the natural propensity to sin. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach a child to sin? You don't have to set him on your lap when he's very young and say to him, "Now, son, if you ever decide for whatever reason that you want to tell a lie, here's what a lie is, and here's how you go about telling it, and here are the circumstances in which you might find it to be advantageous." We've never had to teach our children that, have we? If you ever want to be mean to your brothers or sisters, here's a few suggestions as to what you can do. We never have to give those suggestions, do we? Now, there are a lot of things that we do have to explain to our children. We have to try to persuade them that they should share. We have to work with them to teach them to be polite. It takes training to teach them to be considerate of others. They have to be taught respect for authority, because the natural man doesn't have that respect. You're thrilled when you see your children manifest some of these positive character traits, but why won't they behave the same way 30 minutes later? Who taught them that after so nicely giving their toy to their brother, they could push him to the ground and forcefully take the same toy back from him 10 seconds later? Children should be all the proof we need of the doctrine of total depravity. Sin comes naturally, even to very young children. And what this means is that children who are very young need to be restrained and corrected. And if they're not restrained and corrected, as the text tells us, they'll make themselves vile. They'll tend to that themselves. You don't have to do that for them. That's the one thing that they can do and will do if left unrestrained. They'll make themselves vile. And so we read in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The thing to note from that verse, however, is that there's hope for him when he is a child. Even though foolishness is found in his heart, the proverb goes on to say, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And so there's hope for him, though foolishness be bound in his heart. The rod of correction can drive it from him at that age. But apart from that rod of correction, the foolishness grows up with him until at last he turns out to be a fool. I believe that it's with grown-up fools in mind that we read a few chapters later in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 22, though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among the wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Listen to the way another English version puts it. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. I think that between these two verses in Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs 27, you can draw the conclusion that the longer you wait to restrain and correct a child, the more difficult it becomes. The more foolishness becomes deeply ingrained in him, making it all the harder to drive it from him. This is why love for our children drives us to restrain and correct them. It's never a pleasant thing to restrain and correct a child. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, we're told in Hebrews 12. In our culture of sentimentalism, the notion is prevalent that discipline conveys the message that we don't love our children. How can you love your child and exercise violence against him? Today's humanist wants to know. And you know, this kind of thinking is as ignorant as it is short-sighted. It is no manifestation of love to let your children become vile. What kind of love allows foolishness to become so entwined in the child that it will become eventually impossible to eliminate it? That's no love for the child. This is why we read in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's the very opposite of what the world will tell you, isn't it? He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. It is because a God-honoring, Christ-fearing parent is willing to exercise foresight beyond the immediate that he'll discipline his children. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, we're told. In the short run it's grievous, but the rest of the verse goes on to say, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. I'm afraid that the kind of sentimentalism that refuses to exercise authority and take control is what governed Eli. And his failure had an impact not only on his immediate family, but in this case, the tragedy extended even further. In a sense, you could say his tragedy, his failure, manifested itself to the entire nation. The greatest mark of the tragedy of his failure is given to us in verse 17 of chapter 2. Look at what that says. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. There's the tragedy expanded and deepened. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was that offering, you see, that pointed them to Christ. And so this statement is tantamount to saying that it moved others to abhor Christ. Now, it would be sad and tragic enough if parental failures to restrain their children could be limited to the misery they bring upon themselves. But when their children grow up to become selfish and greedy hypocrites that dishonor the Lord and move others to abhor the Lord, then the tragedy becomes magnified all the more. And so we have this pitfall to avoid. The pitfall of leaving our children unrestrained. I can't leave this point without reminding you that in judgment, God lifts His restraining hand from a people and leaves them to their sin. I know we've looked at that on many different occasions, noticeably from Romans chapter 1, where God lifts His restraint against sin and men are given more and more over to their sin. The evidence of such judgment is not hard to discern in our nation today, and this should move us not only to raise and discipline our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it should move us to pray that the Lord will make our discipline effectual, and that the Lord Himself in His mercy would not give our children over to the lifting of God's restraints against sin. So this is the first pitfall to avoid. And it's the obvious pitfall in the case of Eli. And it's obvious to all who are able to observe when children are unrestrained. The next pitfall, which may account for why the first pitfall exists, is much more subtle. Consider with me next the pitfall of exalting our children above God. And look with me at verse 29 in chapter 2. This is the man of God now that has come to Eli and is making this pronouncement to Eli. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, I said in my introduction that I wouldn't put Eli into the same category as child-abusing Catholic priests. I think it would be fair to say that Eli saw his sons as blessings from the Lord. That was the common mindset of that day. Children were viewed in ancient times, by and large, as being blessings. It was a terrible reproach for Hannah not to have any children of her own. It's only in our so-called modern enlightened era of selfishness that children are regarded as burdens rather than blessings. Things that can, and under the right circumstances, should be disposed of. I believe Eli sincerely desired the well-being of his sons. And this is why I call this pitfall a subtle pitfall. It's possible to have the kind of regard for your children that leads you to elevate them above God Himself. And one of the problems that I find with focus on the family is that the focus can become too much in the wrong place. If we would do our family the best that we can, the best that we would desire for them, then the focus must be on Christ, first and foremost. And where that is not the focus, however well-meaning we are as parents, our priorities become distorted to the ultimate destruction of our children. You'll find a striking example of this later in this book, this practice of exalting children above the Lord. If the Lord leads us further into 1 Samuel, we'll come eventually to the story of King Saul. He became Israel's first king, but due to his unfaithfulness, the kingdom was to be removed from him and given to David. Now, Saul's son Jonathan had no problem with that. He had the highest regard for David and looked forward to serving the Lord under David. But Saul was so obsessed with his own dynasty, and with his son succeeding him in that dynasty, that he devoted himself with all his zeal to hunting down David in order to destroy him and get him out of the way for what he wanted to be, the elevation of his son. And how many there are that have such grand ambitions for their children. In the world, you'll find parents that will say of their sons and daughters, I want him to be a doctor, or I want him to be a lawyer, or I want him to be a highly successful corporate executive, or what have you. And some parents begin with their children very early, trying to groom them for great success. And I think you see this in the realm of sports, especially. The sports programs for children have become so much more sophisticated than they were when I was young. And parents become outright fanatics over their children's involvement in things that at the end of the day are vain at best. How dare the coach refuse to play my son? How dare the coach leave my son on the bench? Doesn't he know that he's damaging my son's career potential? You know, it's possible for the same thing to happen in an even subtle fashion in Christian families over spiritual matters that become issues of pride. In the case before us, Eli was undoubtedly proud to have his sons in the service of the temple. Their positions of prestige in the service of the Lord became more important to him than their character or their knowledge of the Lord. And this is why I say this pitfall can be a subtle one. Oh, it's a good thing for parents to want their children to grow up to become servants of the Lord. I lend my amen to the prayers I have heard in our own prayer meetings, where there is one man in particular who prays often, Lord, raise up preachers among some of these boys, some of these babies that have been given to our church. Raise up preachers among them. And I say amen to it. But when such desires become issues of pride and matters of manipulation to the point that we presume to dictate to God and to our children what they will do in their service to Christ, then we run the risk of honoring our children above honoring Christ. And the result of honoring our children above the Lord carries disastrous circumstances or consequences. You know, I'm happy for the education and the training that my son received in a Christian university. But I do remember a time when I had to deal with him and I had to counsel him against the training he was receiving. When he expressed the notion that maybe he ought to become a youth director, or maybe he ought to become a pastor, or maybe he ought to go into training join a church staff somewhere, because this is what the really spiritual students do. And I had to say, James, resist the notion. If the Lord calls you because you have a heart burden to go that way and you can go no other, well and good, go that way. I don't know if I'll rejoice or I'll cry, but go that way. But on the other hand, there's no higher spiritual stature for a man that would endeavor to go in a different direction. I became dismayed and discouraged by the notion that pursuing what is sometimes called full-time Christian service, and you know, I don't even like that phrase. I know what's meant by it, but I don't like the phrase full-time Christian service, especially if it seems to imply that there's a place for part-time temporaries in Christian service. We're all in Christian service, and we're all in Christian service all of the time. But I know what's meant by it. But I was discouraged and dismayed by the notion that pursuing full-time Christian service somehow places a student on a higher spiritual plane. The spiritual ones become preachers or missionaries or church staff workers. The less spiritual ones are left to occupy the secular positions. You know, when you think about it, that's just outright Romanism. And the damage such thinking does to the cause of Christ defies calculation. And it's not hard to see in our spiritually decadent day that there are many people behind pulpits that really shouldn't be there. And there are many church staffs that shouldn't be there, and yet they end up there through the manipulation or the pride of others. And the damage that is done to spiritually minded young people who are manipulated into realms they have no business being can't be calculated either. Many young people who may start out well in their walk with the Lord end up making shipwreck of their faith because of the mistaken notion that there are higher degrees of spirituality in certain vocations. It's a pitfall to be avoided. And it's a pitfall that can be avoided by desiring what I would only know to call the right thing for our children. And this leads me to my final point, or to the final pitfall that I want to consider, the one that is easy to fall into if we're not careful, which is the pitfall of reducing religion to externals. The pitfall of reducing religion to mere externals. The thing I desire most for my own children and for the children of this congregation is something that Eli's sons didn't have. They had positions in the service of the church that may have seemed prestigious to their father and maybe to others as well. They gave the external appearance of being the Lord's servants, but there was something, sadly, that they didn't have. Look at what it says in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and then underscore this next phrase, they knew not the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They appeared to be priests of the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. They had authority delegated to them in the service of the Lord, but still they didn't know the Lord. And doesn't this account for their hypocrisy and their sin? They despised their service. They indulged in immorality. They abused the offerings of the Lord by flying in the face of the way the sacrifices were to be handled. Why? It was because they didn't know the Lord. You know, there's a sad irony about their condition. You see, the offering that's in view in this chapter was a particular offering that was to be shared by the priest and the offerer. It was the peace offering. This is the offering that called for part of the sacrifice to be burned, part to be eaten by the priest, and part to be eaten by the offerer. This offering portrayed the glorious truth that peace could be obtained by the satisfaction of God with the sacrifice. God was satisfied with the offering, the priest was satisfied by the offering, and the offerer could be satisfied by the offering. It was a portrait of Christ, and it presented the message that God would be satisfied with Christ. Christ himself would be satisfied with what he accomplished, and so could sinners be satisfied with Christ, and the end result was peace, the peace of God. God was at peace. Christ was at peace, and the sinner could be at peace with God as well. What a clear picture of the gospel, the sinner's peace with God being grounded in God's satisfaction with the offering. And based on that offering, the offerer could commune with God and with the priest. How close Eli's sons were to such a message. How exposed they were, in other words, to the gospel. They would certainly be in a position to see the spiritual effect of the message on those offerers that believed in God and that knew God. But alas for Eli's sons, They didn't know God, but they did know sin. And they chose sin, even at the expense of God's honor. And then the day came at last when their sin was exposed to their father. Eventually, Eli caught on. He heard about it. Look at verse 23 again. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." The text seems to imply that Eli had been hearing for some time about the sins of his sons. Perhaps his first reaction was a reaction of denial. "It can't be true. These are my sons. I've raised them to be priests." Or maybe there followed the hope that they were backslidden but would be right eventually. The sad truth was and is for many young people today that though you may have the external appearance of being religion, of being in the Lord's service, the appearance of being religious, truth be told, you don't know the Lord. You know, I don't have any particular career ambitions for my children or for any children here for that matter, nor will I gauge it to be a stamp of success upon my ministry here if young people go forth to be preachers or missionaries. If they do, well and good, I'll have cause to thank God. I'm not saying it's a bad desire to have. Indeed, we're instructed to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into His harvest. What I'm saying is that there is something infinitely more important than what your children do when they grow up. You see, they can go forth to be missionaries and still go straight to hell when their time in this world is over. I'm reminded of John Wesley, who came over from England to reach the Indians, and he was an abysmal failure. And on his way back to England, he made the remark, "I came over to see these people saved. Who will save me?" And he became at once aware of something sadly lacking in his own heart. He, if you know the story, the Moravians were on that ship. There was a tremendous storm at sea, and Wesley came to the realization he wasn't ready to die, but he marveled at these Moravians who seemed ready to die, who manifested an incredible peace even in that stormy sea. And he made his way to their chapel sometime later back in England, and that's where that event took place that has been marked by historians. I think it was Luther's commentary on Galatians was being read. And that's when Wesley makes the remark that he felt his heart strangely warmed. And there are many that attribute his real salvation to that event. And so it is possible for our children to become preachers or missionaries and still end up in hell. The thing I desire for our children is that they come to know the Lord. You know, there is no substitute for that. There is no program that can take the place of that. They must come to know the Lord. I'm confident that if our children come to know the Lord, then they'll do what the Lord would have them do. And there's a need for God-fearing, Christ-honoring young men and women in every realm under the sun. We need Christian doctors and nurses. We need Christian teachers and Christian truck drivers. We need Christian farmers and Christian factory workers. We need Christian housewives and Christian trash collectors. But we need them all to be Christians in the true sense of the word, not merely in the external sense of the word, which is the same thing as saying we need saved sinners who have come to know the Lord. These will be the ones that serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. These will be the ones who extend the kingdom of Christ and bring in the harvest of souls. These will be the ones who stand true in the day of adversity and who persevere in prayer and in their faith. These will be the ones that are acknowledged by Christ from His throne as being the ones He came for and died for. They know Him, and He knows them. To the ones who didn't know Him, but thought they were serving Him because of some external association with Him, they'll be the ones to hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Or in another verse, Christ says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though they had done things in His name, He never knew them. And I remember Dr. Cairns making the point very forcefully that if they're honest on that occasion, they would have to say back to the Lord, "We never knew you either." And so we must avoid some pitfalls for our children. We must avoid the pitfall of leaving them unrestrained so that they make themselves vile. We must avoid the pitfall of exalting them above God. And we must avoid the pitfall of reducing religion to mere externals. Now, in contrast to Eli's sons, we read of another young boy that ministered before the Lord, verse 18. And who grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men, in verse 26. It's interesting that at this point in the narrative, Samuel didn't know the Lord either. We're told in chapter 3 and verse 7 that he didn't yet know the Lord. But he would come to know Him. And this must be the thing that we labor for and pray for with regard to our children. This must be the thing that we must be careful not to presume upon until our children show evidence of such knowledge. The failure to make this our highest priority and the thing we pursue with greatest spiritual diligence will make us vulnerable to the pitfalls I've been describing. May the Lord then save us from such pitfalls and make us and our children mighty in Christ. For the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We're told in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. May that be the thing then that we aim for in our instruction, in our examples, in our prayers. Lord, bring our children to the knowledge of Thee. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy goodness and mercy and blessings to Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, for the children that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee, Lord, that this is one signal blessing we enjoy in this church, and we take it to be a mark of Thy favor upon us, and we thank Thee for it, that we've been bountifully blessed with children. Lord, help us to raise them right. Help us to raise them for Thee. We confess, O Lord, our own ignorance, our own dullness, our own ineptness, in more ways than we would care to recount. And we ask of Thee, Lord, for grace and mercy to cleanse us from our sins and then help us to order our priorities right when it comes to the rearing of our children. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt do for them what only Thou canst do and make Thy word effectual in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to know what we can and should do, and help us to be faithful to sow that word to their hearts. And then, Lord, make it effectual and bring them to a saving knowledge of Thyself at an early age. Save us, Lord, from spiritual presumption with regard to our own souls and with regard to our children. We ask of Thee, Lord, to shield them from our shortcomings, which are many. And grant, O Lord, that it will be the good seed of Thy word that takes root in their hearts and brings forth fruit to everlasting life. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt raise up a generation that will be much more mighty than we've been in our generation. And grant, O Lord, that the nation may be taken for God again through the power of the gospel, working in and working through our children. May we labor faithfully to that end, O Lord, in humble dependence upon Thee. We thank Thee that it can be done. We thank Thee, Lord, for the account we have of Hannah, a simple, God-fearing lady who prayed for a child and was given one, and then prayed for that child and tended to that child and dedicated that child to Thee. Lord, help us to do no less. May we, in the simplicity of faith, teach the gospel to them and live the gospel before them. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make the gospel effectual in their hearts and bring them forth to know Thee, to love Thee. May they find the desires to serve Thee and to turn from everything that is displeasing to Thee. So, Lord, hear our prayers now. And we ask of Thee now to dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children until we meet again in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.